Yes, well, I'm very glad to be here in one piece. We're talking about spiritual warfare today. It's the last session within our series on POTS, People of the Spirit. Number two, becoming a people of prayer. World-changing prayer, I think, it's like an eye test, isn't it? But people of world-changing prayer, it's in there. Yeah? I'm glad to be here. Last time I spoke on spiritual warfare, as a topic, it was at Dunedin City Baptist. And the night before, the whole week before, I was struggling with a weight of oppression. A kind of darkness that I was fighting off. And then the night before, we had a car crash. And the bottom floor of our house flooded. So I'm very glad to be standing here in one piece today. None of those things happened yesterday. Maureen.
Does your insurer know that you're speaking on this topic today?
Does the insurer know? Good question. Am I insured? AMI. I am insured. Ooh, I am. Oh, anyway. So, I wonder what your reaction to that little story is, right? Chances are, three different kinds of reaction you might have. You might have the reaction of, ooh, yes, of course. Powers, spiritually dark powers are roaming the earth, and they knew that the Lord's servant Matthew was going to speak on spiritual warfare, and so they came crowding in and they caused a car crash and they engineered a flood. And they tried to pitch the Lord's servant Matthew into a darkness of depression. That's one kind of reading. And then over here is another one that says, well, ain't that the strangest coincidence? But you know, it was raining heavily. You know, the chances of a car crash were fairly high. And of course the rain, you know, the house was up against an embankment. So understandably, when the rain was really heavy and the ground gets saturated, the water comes through into the house. Yes. And it was winter, and you know, the Lord's servant Matthew gets kind of down sometimes in winter, so it could have been a down week. That's over here. Which are you, or are you somewhere in the middle? So this is that moment at the beginning of any time I get up to speak where I try and get some water, and you talk to each other. And that's the question. Where do you stand? Read my story for me. What sense would you make of it? How would you interpret that week? You have a minute. Okay, time is up. Time is up. Now, and I don't think I'll get feedback on that. I mean, I hope it's interesting to find out. Oh, no, let's do that anyway. All right, so a fascinating coincidence, Matthew, or somewhere in that area. Let's be honest, LifePoint's always honest, yeah? Good. Ooh, dark powers, well, of course. Really? Okay, interesting. Oh, you think I was badgering and leading the witness? All right. Sorry, yes. I can't say the words dark powers without going, dark powers, you know. So it is, all right, spiritual warfare it is. Now, some of you will be excited at this topic, right? And maybe as a kind of coincidence of how you would read that story with whether you're excited, right? And you might imagine, okay, when spiritual warfare is mentioned, suddenly we're pitched into this image of a cosmic battle. And there are dark powers. There we are, Maureen. There are dark powers out there. Principalities, powers, authorities, stuff out there that is hostile, opposed, implacably opposed to the kingdom of God and the will of the Father. And then there are mighty angels out there too, doing the bidding of the Lord. So glorious that the one that came to Daniel, remember, it nearly killed him just to be in its presence. And there are lots of those. And there's this battle going on. And spiritual warfare promises a tasty possibility that we ourselves can get involved in that. Right? Who reads fantasy novels? Well, you see, now some of you might be in that camp very much. You think spiritual warfare, bring it! Boss battle, level up. All right, let's go. And then there will be some who entertain a healthy, somewhere between healthy and unhealthy, skepticism about all of this. Maybe the idea of spiritual warfare and the image that it brings up of dark powers is distasteful. I mean, really. You know, the heart of the gospel, as we came to at the beginning, was love. You know, this gift of love, this transforming gift of love. The gospel commits us to be a community of peace and reconciliation. Well, that's so very true. And alongside that, the image of spiritual warfare is kind of ugly and crass. Maybe. For some. And indeed, the cosmology of the earliest Christians is something maybe we can stand loose to, you know. I mean, we have learned a few things along the way and we get the heart of the gospel, yes, absolutely, from the earliest church. They got the essentials right, but some of the stuff around the edges, maybe we can at least stand loose to, maybe. So there'll be some, there will be some here in that camp. And then there will be some right over here who find the idea kind of terrifying, that frankly, the idea of being, that there is such a world out there, such a universe out there, unseen, like the PowerPoint was for much of the time this morning. Was that the work of dark powers? Anyway. You know, that idea is actually terrifying. It's scary. The idea that our lives could be, you know, to be able to read that week as, you know, how is it that seeking to serve the Lord, nonetheless, I fell prey to powerful depressions and the car was out of control and the floods came in. How, you know, what kind of a world do we live in? Do I want to live in that world? Do I want even to know about it? I want the reassurance of God, the greatest gorilla, right? The only gorilla. That's not going to make sense to you if you weren't here a few weeks ago. But, you know, the Almighty, the powerful, the one who loves me perfectly, who knows me perfectly, who is powerful and in control at every moment. That, I'll settle for that. Thank you very much. But we've already kind of loosened that up a little bit without losing the sovereignty of God. We've imagined a jungle in which there are other gorillas. So the temptation for all of us in coming to spiritual warfare, therefore, because the heart speaks with yearning sometimes or fear or skepticism, is to read the scriptures to support our view. We are, all of us, dealing in territory in which no one is an expert. I've got one called The Handbook of Spiritual Warfare. Very big writing on the front cover. In red. And I think, and here's a guy who claims to be an expert in spiritual warfare. Don't believe anyone who claims that. This is not a field in which any of us can claim true expertise. Right? We are all of us working with a certain amount of experience, phenomena, some texts that are very suggestive. And there's a big work of interpretation that goes on. But interpretations are not 100% secure. So that's the first counsel for you in spiritual warfare. Don't believe everything you read. Learn from it, right? There's insights and wisdom to be gained. And that applies to what I'm going to say today. Test it. Stand loose to it. Go and do the work for yourself. Come back to the Lord on it. That's very much how this arena is. But let us plant a flag in the ground in Ephesians, for starters. Dark forces. there's no light here. I need a battery. There we are, you see?
There's an explanation.
There was an explanation, that's right. That was a stunt, of course. Could I have some batteries, please? Oh, there it is. Thank you. You can bring that for me. It's a double. I think they're triple A's. Okay, finally, says Ephesians 6, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Well, there's an invitation, right? Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For, here it is, our struggle, planting the flag in the ground, is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers of this present darkness. Oops, sorry, Maureen. Against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Just a note on how to read this. This is not really a catalogue. Sometimes you'll get in a book a catalogue of authorities and powers. And so here's Ephesians doing this work. So we've got some authorities, we've got also there are powers, there are cosmic powers of the present darkness, also spiritual forces of evil, four different kinds of things. Rather see this as a reaching for, naming a reality that is in some sense transcendent and not quite visible. Okay, we're not dealing with a whole host of different kinds of things, at least not in this text. But we are making a claim that something beyond what we see, what we touch, taste, feel, smell, can perceive. Something is beyond that. Some other world is an invisible world, and yet it is the world in which we are embroiled in some way. Notice Ephesians doesn't tell us how we do spiritual warfare. Okay? Doesn't tell us how. The how is what we'll come back to today, otherwise we lose out. But that text itself does not tell us how. Sometimes you'll get this text put in front of you and said, right, let's get about it. Our spiritual warfare is this. Let's muscle in. Let's weigh in. Maybe, maybe not. What I want to offer you today is three different models. There's a bit of teaching here. I hope it won't be lectury, because the topic is too exciting to be lectury. But I want to lay out three different models for understanding this unseen world. Okay? And you need to do your own work as to what you think makes sense and how you identify with it. I will give you my take, certainly, but this is work we can each individually do and need to in order to make sense of the world. So, with no further ado, I think this thing is actually dead, because there's no light at all. It did. Without light. This really is amazing. You guys can do it. All right, so three models for spiritual warfare. Number one, click. Whenever I say click, you can click. So the first model says this. All right, we take that stuff in Ephesians at face value, and there are other texts that we also take at face value. The cosmology of the late Second Temple period within which the New Testament is written was a time of very fertile thinking on the nature of the universe. Morally, the world that they lived in was very complicated, and their experience of the world of the sovereign Lord was not such as encouraged them to believe there was only one power at play. There were lots of powers at play in it. And hence they got thinking and they got discerning. And this model says they discern the truth, straightforwardly. So the cosmology they have in mind is the cosmology we need to have in mind. God says it, I believe it, that settles it. So, what is it? I didn't say click, did I? I did not. Unclick. That's backwards, right? Unclick. Why don't we just take dominion over the morning, Lord? All right, so this model imagines that there is out there a diabolical, supernatural hierarchy of personal powers, powers with will, emotion, energy, agency. And they are all implacably hostile to God. They are opposed to God. You can't reason with them. You can only defeat them. Model one. There are also, of course, there are, you know, big angels working on God's side. And here, the text from Daniel that we explored the other day is really important for this model. Daniel, as you'll recall, is mourning for several weeks. And then an angel comes puffing, if an angel can puff, and says, I'm really sorry, you were heard on the first day, but I've been delayed, and I've been up against the Prince of Persia. And this model says, aha, the Prince of Persia is a mighty spirit opposed to the purposes of God, because here it was, delaying this angel who came puffing 21 days later. The Prince of Persia is a spirit that has been assigned in some way to drive Persia into enmity against Israel. And the spirit itself labors against other spirits that are pro-God. I'm giving you a distillation of a model. It can be a bit more nuanced than this, but that's essentially it. Now, what this model says is, hey, spiritual warfare, remember Ephesians, our warfare is not with flesh and blood, it's with these guys. We take them on. We tackle them directly. We oppose them. We engage them. And the chief weapons with which we oppose them are weapons of prayer. We discover them. Remember territorial mapping. Is that a phrase that rings any bells? The idea is that you might go prayer walking and you say, Lord, show us the unseen world. Show us the powers, the principalities, the powers, the cosmic powers of darkness, right? Show us what is hovering over the city. Show us what is hovering over this organization, this family line. And it's our business to go and find out. And then what do? Well, you may have been taught once upon a time to bind and to loose. Yeah, remember binding and loosing. We bind that spirit. Right? We loose that spirit. Funnily, they used to mean pretty much the same thing in my experience. Sometimes you'd bind them, sometimes you'd loose them. Or maybe you'd bind them so that they couldn't do anything. And then you'd loose them to get rid of them, you see. And the idea was that you were dislodging the influence of this malign spirit. Model one. Click. Just one click, mind. This. All right. So here's model two. Now, contrast it with the first. The first imagines personal powers. This one is taking a different line. This model says, yes, there are real powers. When we speak of principalities and powers, we are speaking of something real and genuine and to be distinguished from the human or the natural. But rather than being supernatural, as an above and beyond, they are preternatural. Here's a word for you. They are they're beyond natural, but connected with it, never finally separable from it. So an example would be the Prince of Persia. Model one would say, if Persia didn't exist, may it never be. Right? But if Persia did not exist, the Prince of Persia would find someone else, would be reassigned by Satan, right? To oppress another nation and through it oppress Israel. So the spirit is separate from that which it's attached to. This model says, no. No, in a sense, the spirit, what we're naming here, is something that is bound to the life of the nation itself. The Prince of Persia, if you took away Persia, there would be no Prince of Persia. Would go. Because that spirit is bound in its life to Persia. And it's the sort of thing that is named by this is, and we've all encountered it, right? We've been involved in organizations that, despite the best intentions of everyone, have something poisonous locked away in them. They have a spirit about them, which somehow makes every positive investment, every great attempt of grace, push against a grain. It's as though there's a spirit oppressing. And it's derived in some sense, this model says, from that organization itself. Human acts, human dispositions, human willfulness and sin. These things, over time, as we are bound together in our relationships of kinship, create a spirit which is bound to it, distinct from us, but bound to it. And it's a sort of language that's very helpful for getting a bead on Nazi Germany. Or other places where, in a sense, a nation has lost control. Or a people group has been collectively deceived. And you're naming something that seems to be beyond just the individual stories. The collection of stories represented in that nation or in that people group or in that organization or business or church, even. That's a complicated one. Yeah? So, instead we say, no, there is something that subsists beyond this. That's what these Second Temple authors perhaps were naming. And we're not thinking, or maybe they were thinking of personal agencies, but really they were really naming these powers. Walter Wink, cool name, hey, wrote a series of books along these lines. And if you want to get a handle on this model, that's the guy you should read in the first instance. Click. Yeah, so what do you do with these powers? Well, these powers, you see, are bound to human life, bound to human society, bound to human culture, bound to human nations. Don't kill them. Don't trash them. They are not straightforwardly or irredeemably hostile to God. You reform them. You change them. You transform them so that the spirit of the organization that's sick becomes well. The spirit of the nation that is deceived becomes truthful. How do you do this? Well, if structural evil is kind of the key category here, then you have to reform the structures. And how do you reform the structures of life? Well, it comes down to, firstly, individual reform. That those inside must come to the freedom of the Lord Jesus in their lives, must become people of the Lord. And then they labor by doing the works of the kingdom, by praying, by serving one another, by entering into relationships of peace and reconciliation and forgiveness. They begin to transform the spirit of the place that they are part of. And that's the focus. And this, where the first model would look at the armor list, remember Ephesians here, put on the full armor of God. If you look at the armor there, the first model would say, well, these are offensive, means of offensive weaponry. Not just the sword at the end, but the shield of faith, the breastplate of righteousness. These are things that protect and they arm us for battle. The second model would say, yeah, but look where they come from. You see, they come from Isaiah. And they come out of all these bits of language come from the rich texture of Isaiah's language, which was all about social reform, they say. And in many ways, true. How will this battle be waged? By doing the works of mercy and justice. By going out and transforming the structures of society through deeds of righteousness. So that's the second model. Lots to like in both models. And then there is the third. Click. There it is. Now the third model says, probably more the first, but also some of the second. So this is a model that doesn't press too hard the actual reference of the language and say the language means this, refers to that. Stands a little bit loose, but shares an intuition with the first model that, hey, there are powers implacably hostile, and also that something more goes on when we build our communities together and when humans build societies and nations. So it tries to honor that intuition without pressing too hard. The powers then are largely, but not exclusively, hostile, and therefore to be combated. They are largely, but not entirely, personal, with will, energy, emotion, agency. Well, how do we deal with them? Well, this model says, click, we engage the powers by doing the works of the kingdom. And the argument runs a bit like this. Does Jesus bind and loose powers? Does he go and do territorial mapping? Do we get any of that kind of stuff? No, we don't. But does he start with social reform and structural reform? No. It's part of the mix. It's ingredient to the mix. But if you want the statement of Jesus on this, you go back to the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, right? The Sovereign Lord is upon me to preach good news to the poor, to heal the sick, bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim freedom for the captives. And all of this has dimensions of spiritual and social, and it plugs into all of life. But then it's manifest for Jesus in the things that he did. He went and he preached, and he delivered people of demons. And all of these models agree at the possibility of small-scale, personal demons. Right? None of these is excluded. The sort of that you might encounter in a deliverance ministry. What we're disputing here or debating is this layer behind the scenes. And Jesus unquestionably delivered people of demons. And in so doing, he did the works of the kingdom. And in so doing, he engaged in spiritual warfare. So what do? Well, we do the same thing that Jesus did. We preach the gospel. We proclaim freedom to the captives. We heal the sick. We deliver those who have demons. These are the things we do. As we do that, we engage in spiritual warfare, just as Jesus did. Three texts, quickly. Oh, I haven't got a thing. I feel naked without my clicker. Click. All right, three texts to help us. Nice and quick. Number one. All right, so this is the sending of the 70 from Luke's gospel. Heal the sick, says Jesus to them, sending them out. Heal the sick who are there in the town to which you go. And say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you through this healing. So they're preaching the word and they're healing the sick. They come back and they say, wow. So click. The 70 returned with joy, "Lord, in your name, even the demons submit to us." And he says to them this suggestive phrase. He says, "Wow, I watched Satan fall from heaven like a flash of lightning." Okay? "While you were doing these things, I saw the spiritual battle behind the scenes. I saw the defeat of Satan in your acts of delivering, of healing, of proclaiming." Okay? Get the picture? So there's the spiritual warfare going on, but the means of the warfare are just the works of the kingdom, spectacular though they are, but not anything else on top of that. Next passage. Okay, this is the dispute over the source, the root of Jesus' ministry. "By the finger of Beelzebub," i.e. Satan, "has given Jesus power to cast out demons." I mean, it's just so dumb to think that way, but they did. Okay, Jesus' opponents. And he says, well, you know, if that's the case, then Satan hasn't got long for this world. His kingdom will fall apart. But, he says, "if it is by the Spirit of God that I drive out demons," once again, driving out demons from individuals, "then the kingdom of God has come to you." Or, restating the matter, "how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his property without first tying up the strong man? And then, indeed, the house can be plundered." Model 1 says, aha, territorial mapping, principalities and powers. We need to go about, find out where the strong men are. Remember this? Find the strong man, bind the strong man, and then we can go into the city and freedom will result. Third model, let's focus there. The third model says, no, precisely in driving out demons by the finger of God, the strong man is being bound. When the demon is expulsed, the house is available to be plundered, i.e. for occupancy by the Holy Spirit. And just a little later, of course, Jesus makes that comment about the way exorcism tends to play. You know, you drive out a demon and boy, suddenly there's an empty space and it's swept clean and the demon comes back with seven worse than itself. And rather he's saying here, hey, the strong man is bound when the demon is delivered. And now we plunder the house. We bring this person into the community of those who follow Jesus and live by his life and receive his spirit. Once again, the works of the kingdom. Third text. There are so many, but here's just three. Back to six, Ephesians 6, which for any discussion of spiritual warfare is right in the heart. "Therefore, take up the whole armor of God so that you may be able to withstand on that evil day and having done everything to stand firm." Note the focus here, right, is on not so much marching into battle, but firstly, being able to stand when the darts of the evil one come. "Take, with the end of this list, the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, and pray in the Spirit at all times in every prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert and always persevere in supplication for all the saints." So what we get here is a clear connection, and prayer is our focus, finally, between spiritual warfare and prayer, and specifically the Word of the Lord, which is the sword of the Spirit, the one clearly offensive weapon in the armor. The focus here is how do we stand? How are we defended? The certainty of our salvation, breastplate of righteousness and good character. Yeah? These are the things that protect us, but there is also the sword, not a defensive weapon, a weapon of offense, and it is the Word of God. So from there, let us reflect on ways to pray that are warring ways. You should know by now where I stand in this. That third model is a model developed particularly by George Eldon Ladd, a New Testament scholar in the States, and John Wimber based his ministry on that. And I declare my vineyardish colors here by saying I think that's the best place to stand. That's me. You have to make up your own mind, but I would say that's a good place to stand. To recognize that we do spiritual warfare primarily by doing whatever Jesus did, and we leave that dimension of the battle, we acknowledge it, we recognize it, but we leave that other stratum of reality to the Lord. expecting that as we do the works of the kingdom, the battles take place. That's the base place to start. But I don't want to draw the curtain down completely, because we're going to meet on Tuesday and we're going to pray, and we're going to pray in such a way that we're doing spiritual warfare. So we better have something in our quiver. Click. Three warring ways to pray. Number one, click. All right. First way we get into warfare is through listening. Right? It's always been a focus in POS. Learn how to listen to the Lord, to be led by the Spirit. So through listening prayer, and I would say the gift of the discernment of spirits, which is a discerning about the root and origins of something that's taking place, and it is a gift given to the earliest church by the Holy Spirit when the church meets at other times. So through these things, the Lord teaches us what is going on. He teaches us what's going on. It is right and proper always to ask for deepest insight. Lord, show us what is really happening here. And sometimes, just as the angel who came puffing to Daniel said, Daniel, before I tell you about the vision you've had and what it means, I need to tell you what's going on. That there are times when the Lord shows us and we say, Lord, what are we missing here? There is another dimension at work here in some form. Please tell us what's happening out there so that we can know, so that we can, well, we can engage with it as appropriately we may through the works of the kingdom. Tell us what's going on. So this is a form of warring prayer. And with intractable problems, or as when we're praying for nations and praying for cities, indeed, as we go walking together, if we go prayer walking, it's right and proper to say, Lord, tell us, if you will, what's going on. Give us a sense of what's happening here. We stand a little loose to the ontology, okay, whether what we hear about is exactly as we would understand it from our limited point of view, but nonetheless, we learn from it. So that's the first warring way to pray, is to listen to God and say, Lord, what are we missing? What's going on here? What is the form of bondage here? Next. Confession, thanksgiving, and praise. Linda offered this to us, hey, as a keynote. We become a people of praise, and when we do that, we change things in the spiritual atmosphere. Well, this is kind of putting legs on that. Yes. When we do this, we project our faith and our confidence in the Lord and the truth about Jesus and his love. We project it into this frame of reality, but also into any other. There's a cosmic scope. And that passage from Ephesians, click, there it is. His intent was that now through the church, partly through the way the church prays, but also through the way the church lives, right? We declare who we are through our deeds and the form of our community life together in our mission. The wisdom of God and its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And those words, rulers and authorities, are the very same that we find in Ephesians 6. So they are, in the thinking of Ephesians, they're hostile powers. And the church is going to display the wisdom, the truth, the deep truth, if you like, of the Lord Jesus and of his gospel to those powers. Testify to them. So when we pray, when we praise, when we give thanks, when we confess, we set out the truth to the powers in the heavens. Strengthening, right? Strengthening the hand of God, as we've been saying in earlier times. So we listen, we discern, we confess, and we praise, and we thank, and we intercede. Now here I want to reflect just a little bit more deeply. Intercession. Intercession, remember from last week, is a standing, as Abraham stood between. Abraham stood before the Lord, but he stood there as they both were looking down to the city where Lot was living in Sodom, Lot and his family. And there, so there is an Abraham, a sense of carrying Lot and his family. And Lot, since Lot lives there, the whole of Sodom and Gomorrah into his presence before the Lord. It's a gesture of great solidarity with the city that he cries out as he does. And specifically, of course, with Lot. So intercession is a ministry that that brings us alongside others who are suffering, that declares our kinship with them, our solidarity with them. So as we do this, as we cry out, read Romans 8, as we groan together with all creation, as we groan together with the Holy Spirit, as the Spirit of Jesus himself groans within us in prayer, We are loosening the bonds. We are, on the basis of our kinship, opening pathways of grace to the world around us and to those we intercede for. And we saw how that worked in Abraham's case, that Abraham did not save the cities, but Lot, the one with whom he was kin, Lot and his family, they were saved. They were brought out, though they were not righteous. They were saved because the Lord remembered Abraham and paid heed to his intercession. In this, I want to bring in a very mysterious text. Remember my warning at the beginning, hey? There are a lot of texts that are suggestive. Don't press them too hard. But let's click and bring this one in. Intercession is warfare. Yep. Okay. So it's our kinship with others, that sense of solidarity, that real solidarity we have with others, extends the sanctifying power of the Lord to them. And our solidarity as we intercede makes our kinship with others and extends grace to them. Now that's a bold claim. Let's learn from 1 Corinthians in this mysterious text. Here Paul is reflecting on a marriage. The marriage specifically between one person who is a believer and another who is not. How they came into that marriage is not in view. It is the present reality of their state. And there are questions, therefore, for the Corinthians about what they should do in this situation. Should we split? Is there incompatibility here? And this is the pastoral situation into which Paul is writing. And he says this, the unbelieving husband, he's saying, do not feel obliged to split. Right? Don't. That's not your starting point. For, he says, the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife. And the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. They are sanctified. Now, this is a puzzling text. And if you want to have some fun, read half a dozen commentators scratching their heads. I have a commentary set that is mining the ancient church fathers in their reading of this text. And there's very little. They seem to kind of hop over this to what comes later. But let's take it on face value for a moment. What can we say? I think what we can say is this, that there is, through a tie of blood, in the case of the children here, and through a tie of marriage covenant, okay, with the spouse, there is an extension of sanctifying grace into their lives. We need to recognize the limits of that, and we do that through the next verse bar one, okay, in the intervening verse, Paul says, hey, if they want to leave, they are free. You are not bound in that situation. And he backs that up with this comment. How do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? How do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? The question is meant to be, say, hey, you do not know. You cannot know this for sure. Therefore, to hold an unbelieving spouse to you, to refuse the will of that person in leaving, on the grounds that you think, no, if they only stay, they will be saved, they will be saved, is a false logic. You cannot guarantee that. You do not know. So between these two texts, we get a calibration of the sanctifying grace that is at work. There is a sense in which, and you should be so encouraged by this, if you are interceding for members of your family, kinship matters. Kinship matters. There is an extension of grace in some way, to some degree, in some form, from this text, into their lives. As we intercede, as we pray for them, as we assert our kinship with them, as we stand alongside them in prayer and solidarity, what we are doing is actualizing that sanctifying work. And we open pathways of grace. We cannot save them. You cannot repent on behalf of another person. Each one must make their own repentance. Each one must come to their own reception of the gift. You can't do that for another person. But there is a sanctifying grace at work. Redouble your efforts, therefore, if you are a parent, if you are a cousin, if you are a... But there are other forms of kinship here, you see, too. Within a church that has its own identity, it is possible for some, particularly those who are within it, to have great authority as they intercede, as they join in solidarity with others, not in the room at the time, they pray, opening pathways of grace to liberate where there is bondage. And again, everyone must make their own their own encounter with the Lord, their own approach to the Lord. Everyone must receive the gift for themselves, but there is great power in intercession, in breaking the ground, in opening up those paths. Take from this, therefore, huge encouragement to intercede. Understand that it is warfare. Sanctification is warfare. It is the claiming of ground for the Lord that belongs to another, his enemy. And Paul is saying, by virtue of your marriage, by virtue of your blood, by virtue of your solidarity with the other, you, in standing with them, open paths of grace, of sanctification into their lives. You are claiming them through your praying. That one day, by God's grace, they will wake, they will repent, they will turn, they will receive the gift for themselves. We can't accomplish it, but we have great power in conditioning the ground for it. Make sense? So, I think if we click, we're just out of here now. No? Last thing. Ways to speak, very quickly. Told you this was a teaching session, so there's more. Here's some things we don't do out of all of this. Take home time. Number one. Don't talk to evil spirits, big or little. Don't. Next one. Click. Do not say, I tell you, spirit of X. Satan, you have no authority here. Don't do it. Avoid it. I mean, why would you? Why do you want to talk to these spirits? Anyway, next. Don't ask the father of lies to tell you anything. I mean, do the maths. Why would you ask the father of lies? You know, you have the mind of Christ. You have the Holy Spirit. And you would ask the father of lies. You'd ask a demon to talk. You'd ask a demon to tell its name. No. So put all of that aside. In spiritual warfare, this idea that we should be directly engaged, let us set it aside. Ways to speak. You can come up to me afterwards and remonstrate if you wish. Another one. Next. Do talk to the Holy Spirit. Who is the Father of Truth? Who will tell you what you need to know. Next. Do say, come, Holy Spirit. Do not focus your attentions on clearing what is bad away. Focus your attentions. Plant your feet on this ground that says, sanctify this place. Sanctify this family. Sanctify this relationship. Sanctify this church. You are claiming the ground for the Holy Spirit. Your attention is to the Holy Spirit, to the Lord. Come, O Lord, in glory, because where the Holy Spirit dwells in power, nothing else can dwell alongside it. Do not start with, much less invoke or hail an evil presence. I have been in environments where this sort of work has been done, and I must say, two things have struck me. The lust for power that is at work in those who want to take on the big boys directly. The desire to be strong and mighty. And the sense of darkness and oppression and evil presence that follows on it. Want to read some cracker stories. Leanne Payne's a good author in this area, and she relates the same thing. There's been in meetings that crackle with dark electricity as people rise to call upon the powers in order to bind them and loose them and dispense with them. And her counsel is the same as mine. Just don't have a bar of it. The Holy Spirit. With all that said, there is a form of language that I've been trying to seed over recent weeks that we can use. Sometimes we need to. Here it is. Sometimes say, let. Right? The language of let. And I said, hey, it's a commanding language. Yes, it is. We can't command the Lord. We can't command, tell God what to do. Of course not. But this is a form of command that will have an impact on, and it can even refer to, that which is not of God or hostile to God without talking to it. So having invited the Holy Spirit to come, having entered in an intercession and weeping and groaning and tears of solidarity, that the sanctifying work of God might bear fruit in their repentance. Having done all of that, having called upon the Holy Spirit to come, there is a moment at times to say, let every hostile power, everything that is not friend with Holy Spirit, let everything depart. And indeed, if the Lord has shown you something specific, to use that same language, let that spirit depart that is oppressing. Don't talk to it. You say these things in the presence of the Lord and on His authority and according to the discernment that He gives you. And that way you don't hail, you don't invoke, you don't manifest a dark presence. Only the Holy Spirit. There ends the teaching. What are we going to do on Tuesday? Because this is the big take home for us, I guess. Or we put it into practice. We will spend some time gathering around maps of the city. And we will intercede. We will become intercessors in solidarity. We will listen and say, Lord, tell us something of what's going on, if you will. And we will use that, we'll funnel that into intercession and into praise and into confession and into thanksgiving. And in our kinship with the suburbs in which we live and the people groups that we identify with and the nation that we are in, through that we, as in 1 Corinthians 7, will understand how that sanctifying work of the Spirit extends to them, opening the nation, opening the cities, the suburbs, the families, the people groups, opening them to the power of the Holy Spirit and the call of the Lord on their lives. Sound good? So be there Tuesday night to do that. But let's pray, because the Lord has, I'm sure, something for each of us in this word today. Lord, we come to you now, we come to you, Holy Spirit, wanting you to speak a particular word now to each of us for the week ahead. Lord, we acknowledge there'll be some here for whom this is a realm of fear and uncertainty, who have experienced and know indeed the taste of oppression and know what it means to be identified with a group where there is hostility and darkness. Lord, would you give each of those ones power now? Would you equip them to see what is going on? Would you equip them with the spirit of intercession that they may cry out to you in solidarity with those who are bound? Would you deliver them, Lord Jesus, from any fear and anxiety in this matter? And would you secure them, please, in your Holy Spirit, in your love, in your power, with the armor of Ephesians.